Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning. This is going to come from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. And there are so many of these elements that we've already sung about today. But listen to God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what should I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I want to encourage you, we're going to kind of step through this passage here this morning, so if you don't have a Bible, maybe pick up the one that's in front of you. Easy enough, page 718. We're on the same page. But there's something about having it tactile and kind of in front of you as we go through this. So if you want to turn there, that would be fantastic. These verses that we're talking about this morning mark the beginning of what's called Second Isaiah. So historians and theologians, biblical scholars say that Isaiah is divided up into two books, chapters 1 through 39 and then 40 through the end. And the second Isaiah is perhaps even written by a second author that's not Isaiah. But the language and the themes are similar and they fit together into this one book. But in chapter 40, the verses that we just read, it's the turn that is made in this book. And the turn goes from judgment to hope. And so for the first 39 chapters, what the focus was of the message of Isaiah was one of judgment, helping them to understand why what's happening to them is happening to them, why the exile that is happening to them into Babylon is happening. Chapter 40, in the verses that we just started to read, begins to communicate a different message, a message of comfort and a message of hope. Now, let's think about comfort for a couple minutes. So think of something that is comfortable. When I think of something that is comfortable, I think of Costco. Anybody like recovering Costco persons? Yeah. Yes. I got like one solid hand out there. You can just never go to that place. Well, you just shouldn't. I don't know. Anyway, fun fact about Costco. Do you know that they sell more hot dogs than all the baseball stadiums combined in the U.S.? That's a freebie. Anyway, so they had this huge blanket that I bought earlier this year, and so this picture of comfort for me is laying on the couch in this huge blanket with a fire on. That's a good picture of comfort for me. And then, that's an idealistic picture because 2.5 weeks ago I came down with COVID, and I found out what that kind of comfort level does for 8 days in a row, and it's not comfortable anymore. Like, your sides hurt, your back hurts, it just isn't comfortable anymore. So I doubt that's what Isaiah is getting at. We can also think about comfort maybe in terms of the status quo, where things are how we think they should be or how we're comfortable with them being. And so we settle into those ways of living and being, and sometimes we actually seek to protect them so our comfort isn't disrupted. In other words, comfort is something that we seek to maintain, and then when it is disrupted, we fight to get it back again. We fight for the status quo, because the status quo is something that provides us comfort. But this isn't the kind of comfort, I don't think, neither of these things are the kinds of comfort that Isaiah is getting at here. It's a very different kind, and it's found in a different place. Arthur McGill writes a great little book called Death and Life, an American Theology, and it's about, I don't know, 130 pages long, but it talks about how Americans, like, their ideal is life, and anything that is opposed to life, they'll do anything to get rid of it. They just don't want to face the reality of any sort of death in their lives. But he writes this. He said, when God's goodness is conceived as the gift to us for our good way or of our good way of life, Christmas becomes the festival when this gratitude can be expressed. At Christmas, people can exhibit their faithfulness to God's goodness by spending for the things of life, enjoying the things of life, by celebrating the fullness of life. Then he goes on to say that on the Christian calendar, the older Christian calendar, on December 26th was a celebration of Saint Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And how on December 27th was the celebration of the remembrance of all of the infants who were killed by Herod. And after that, he goes on to say that, he says this, once Christmas was embedded in suffering, injustice, and death. The joy of Christmas belonged precisely where these negatives were known to operate. I think that's Christmas, or Christian comfort. That the joy of Christmas belonged precisely where these negatives of suffering, injustice, and death were known to operate. And this is what's proclaimed to us in the very beginning verses, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. This comfort was being spoken to a people who were in exile, who had been displaced for 150 years. And exile actually was a strategy, a political strategy for conquering nations. What they would do is they would come in, they would conquer the peoples, and rather than letting them stay in the land that they were comfortable in, actually, they took the rich, the wealthy, the influential, and most of the time left the poor in the land. But the people who ruled those lands, they would take them into exile. So for Israel and Judah into Babylon and Assyria, he would take them into exile in order to disorient them. Because they're away from their land, they're away from their practices, they're away from all those things that are normal for them. And this is who Isaiah is speaking to, are these people who have been in exile for 150 years. Cynthia Jarvis says this, with Isaiah, we may offer a word of comfort that only exiles who know they are exiles can hear. I want you to catch that, so I'm going to read that again. With Isaiah, we may offer a word of comfort that only exiles who know they are exiles can hear. I wonder if we know we're exiles. You know you're an exile? Here's some characteristics of the exiles. Exiles feel displaced. They're not at home in the world in which they live, literally because they've been taken out of that world. Exiles know what it's like to be humbled, and so Israel and Judah were humbled, and they go into exile because of their lack of, actually, their humility, their trust in themselves rather than their trust in God. Exiles know what it's like to have absolutely no control, or they know what it's like to lose control. Here's a few New Testament passages of Scripture that speak to the spirit of exile. From Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. They did not receive the things that they had promised, the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. And then John, in his first letter, warns of us giving up our exile and alien status. He writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." So here's a thought. One of the ways that we receive God's comfort is when we refuse to be comforted by the things of this world. So if we want the comfort of God, it also then means that we forego being comforted by the things of this world. So Cynthia Jarvis again, with Isaiah, we may offer a word of comfort that only exiles who know they are exiles can hear. But it's not only hearing, there's doing. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. "A voice of one calling," and this is what they call, "in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So this is actually something that would happen very literally in ancient times, so we sung about it here because there is this biblical imagery, especially that we get through John the Baptist. But the valleys being made low, or raised up, the hills being made low, when kings would enter into towns, one of the ways that the towns, the villages, or the cities would receive them would be to go out and to make sure that the roads were level. It was a way for them to welcome the king. So two things I'd like us to notice here. One, that there is work for us to do. Prepare the way for the Lord. This is actual work for us to do. If we want God to show up in our lives, there is a preparation that happens. It's not all dependent upon us, but if we want to be open to God, we also need to be attentive to where God is coming to us. We can't just say, "I want God to be a part of my life," and then live completely ignorant and loving the things of this world, but we are very intentional about preparing our lives. We live a life that is prepared to receive God's coming. So there's work to be done. Secondly, the work to be done is in this place of the desert or the wilderness. This location is incredibly important. It's not back in Jerusalem. There's no mention of, okay, prepare the way for the Lord, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild everything. That we're not there. They're not there yet. But right now, in the words of Isaiah, the work to be done is in the desert and in the wilderness. Now, there's not much of the wilderness or the desert that seems comforting when we think about it. When we think or talk about desert experiences, many times we talk about them or think, especially as we're going through them, we talk about them in the negative. Maybe as we look in the rearview mirror, we can look back at our lives and we can look at the exile places or the desert places, the wilderness places, and we can recognize how God was there and we value them differently. But when we're in the midst of them, they're not exactly our favorite places. They're not a place that we want to hang out in. Desert places are in-between places. They're not where you were, and they're not where you're going or where you hope to be. They're the in-between places. And the scripture shows us something incredibly important about the desert. The desert is the place to prepare the way, where we do the work to meet with God. Here's some desert pictures or wilderness pictures in the scripture. Israel moves from a place of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. The desert is where? It's the in-between place. The work of the desert was to get Egypt out of Israel. Excuse me. Notice that it's not Israel out of Egypt. That's not the only thing. But it's also to get, and maybe even more so in their hearts and their souls and their minds, it's to work Egypt out of Israel. So when they come into a place of becoming a regional power, when they begin to establish themselves in the promised land, they don't turn out to be Egypt themselves. Here in Isaiah, we're reading about them traveling from the wilderness, or through the wilderness from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And that's the same promised land that they were delivered to from Egypt. But we also see in the story of Israel, they ended up in exile because the Egypt was never worked out of them. The Egypt was never worked out of them. In the desert, the first go around, they didn't do the preparatory work. They didn't allow that work to be done. They were like, take me back to Egypt, give me a king, all these kinds of different things, but they didn't embrace the manna, the quail, the daily bread of God that was given to them. Another wilderness imagery is with Jesus, and we're very familiar with these stories of Jesus and Satan going toe-to-toe, but it's interesting what Jesus uses to refute Satan's temptations. He uses words three times from the book of Deuteronomy, which is the synopsis of the wilderness wanderings of Israel. So the wilderness and the desert are all over the Bible, and I wonder how you think about the desert. I wonder how you think about the wilderness. Is it a place to get through and maybe to get through as quickly as possible? Or is it a place where there is work to be done? Let's continue looking at verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? And then here's this uplifting message. All people are like grass. And their faithfulness, all their faithfulness, is like the flowers of the fields. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. So what do they cry out in the desert? It's a confession. All people are like grass. In the desert, I've not been in many deserts in my life, but I would imagine this, is that in the morning, when there might be dew on the ground, the grass seems to be alive because the sun hasn't hit it yet. But once the sun starts to hit it, it withers. The grass withers. And you can think of the withering as a weakness, but I think it as a gift. Not something to overcome, but a place to settle into. I want to use Cynthia Jarvis's words again, but change it up a bit. With Isaiah, we may offer a word of comfort that only the withering who know they are withering can hear. So we live in an age of self-actualization, of depending of ourselves on ourselves, or thinking that we have it within ourselves to be able to do and to overcome and those kinds of things, but we don't. On our own, we have nothing. We have no breath in and of ourselves. We have no life in and of ourselves. This is one of the interesting things that we see in verse 7, if you want to look at that real quick. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The word for breath is the Hebrew word ruach. It's the most common word for the spirit in the Old Testament. So the spirit blows on the grass, and the grass withers. I want to draw our attention to two it's a dual. It's not an either or, but it's a both and works of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, as the Spirit, as the breath of God blows upon the grass, what do we see the Spirit doing? We see the Spirit melting us. We see the Spirit kind of, we wither at the breath of the Spirit as the Spirit blows on us. And I don't think this is negative imagery at all, because the Trinity is talked about in personhood language. So the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Spirit. Even the Holy Spirit, who is obviously designated as Spirit, which is something that you cannot see, is talked about as a person. As I've gotten to know the person of the Holy Spirit, as I've interacted with God, the Holy Spirit, there are times when I wither in God's presence. And those are not bad times. Those are sweet times. But those are times when I come to the end of myself in my own wilderness, in my own desert, when everything else kind of scorches me. But then the Spirit blows into that place, and I don't have to try to stand on my own in the midst of the scorching sun anymore. I can simply wither as the Spirit blows over me. I can melt in the Spirit's presence. As Paul talks about, there is strength in weakness. And there's that aspect of our lives where we're invited to enter into being weak. But there's another nature, too, of the Spirit at work in the same passage. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Now, every time, evangelically, we've been trained, every time we hear the phrase, the word, we think, Bible. That's not what they're talking about here. The word means God's spoken word, his activity. And let's try this activity for a moment. I want you to try to say hello to me without breathing. Go ahead. Did you breathe when you talked? You have to. Speech and breath go hand in hand. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. Speech, God's speech, speaking things into existence, and God's spirit, his ruach, his breath, go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. And so on one end, while the spirit kind of melts us, allows us to be weak in God's presence, the spirit is also God's word that is spoken that builds up again, that brings form and that brings life. The word of the Lord, even though we fall, as the word, as the speech of God is spoken into our lives, we stand. There is form, it's that Genesis language again, the formless takes form in our lives. In the wilderness, when we're not where we were and we're not where we want to be, we learn our frailty, we're melted by the Spirit of God. But we also receive that word, that God's speaking, that activity of God that gives us form and breathes life back into us. Verses 9 through 11, we end here. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. This is what they would do. Heralds would do this. You can imagine trumpets or whatever, people going ahead, running, yelling. Go up onto a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. As we close this passage out, as we end here, we get a picture of a God that we might not want. We might not want the God that Isaiah describes here. This kind of revelation might not be appealing to some or maybe to most. One more time from Cynthia Jarvis. She says, how easy it is to miss the pastoral comfort of the cry, all people are like grass in congregations of power and privilege. Those who live with the illusion of control over their circumstances will feel only dread when such a cry enters speech. To those who can't come to terms with their withering strength, for those of us who can't come to terms with our withering strength, for those who might want to maintain the status quo, for those who want to maintain control, for those of us who want to make our homes in the world in the ways that are given to us by this world, none of this stuff that we've talked about today is good news. But it is good news for those who want their weakness to have meaning. For those who want to find, or for those who find that much of life is a desert and they want the desert to have purpose. For those who have exhausted themselves trying to maintain control and just want the Spirit to melt them, to comfort them. For those folks, I think this is all good news. The people were to be heralds on the mountaintops. They were to say, here is your God. Here is your God. I want to go back to verses 10 and 11 because there's a very particular image that we get of God in these verses. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. His reward is with him. I just want to pause there because we sang this song earlier on. And I'm sure in some contexts, in some churches, we can say, ah, oh, God is a lion, lion Judah is winning in battles, nothing will stop him, blah, 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 blah. And it's like we're defeating everybody in the world and everything that's going to stand against us, we're just going to take it over. But then you get to verse 11 because that's not the image of God those words are talking about. Those words can still be true, but in a different way and in a different image. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs into his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Anytime we sing about the power of God, it is not like the armed forces. It is not like a tank. It is not like we can get whatever we want, we can maintain the status quo for whatever we want, so we can live the way that we want to live, and that our lives remain untouched, and that we never have to wither. No, the strength of God looks like the cross of Jesus. It looks like a baby showing up as the means of salvation. Anytime the church proclaims anything different, we're off. There's this quiet, amazing strength of God that we find in Jesus. And we don't know what to do with it because we're so unfamiliar with it. We're familiar with, I just want my life to be comfortable. And so I'm going to try to maintain my comfort. We don't want anything to do with the wilderness. We think there's something wrong with us if we go through wilderness and desert experiences. But that's the very place that God wants to do work in us. That's the very place you can say, God, I want to prepare space for you to work in my life in the midst of this wilderness. It's not a place to get through. It's a place to pause in and allow the Spirit to blow over us and melt us and realize our weakness. And realize that our first chance that we're going to get, we're going to want to be like Egypt all over again. So the desert might not be a place actually to get through. It might be the place to stay in as we think about our lives here on earth. When I read those words first, here is our God, I thought, I heard some sort of sentiment like that before. And I thought so, and I turned and I found it in John's gospel. And the same sentiment is proclaimed. It's not the same words, but it's the same sentiment. There's somebody who says, here is your king. Isaiah, here is your God, the shepherd. This voice in John, here is your king. You know who the voice is? It's Pilate. Bloody Jesus before all the people. What do they say to that image of God? The suffering servant? What do they say? They say, crucify him. The king that we want is not the king that we've been given. We want the king that's going to rush us through the desert, not meet us in the desert. We want the king who's going to make us strong, not blow over us with a gentle spirit, so that in the breath of his spirit we could recognize our weakness. We want a king who will provide us with the comforts of this world, not one who will comfort us as exiles. The king that we're given is not the king that we want, friends, but it's the king that we need. I want to pray for us as Brian and the team come up to lead us. Just want us to sit with this image of shepherd, this image of God that's revealed to us. Here is our God. Just hear these words again. He tends, he gathers, he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads. I just want to remind you that as we gather together, this is our God. Here is our God. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He tends you like a shepherd. He gathers you into his arms. He carries you close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Jesus, you come to us in such unexpected ways. Ways that we're not even programmed to think about. The world doesn't program us to think of you in this way at all. The revelation of God in Christ becoming incarnate in a child to a virgin is crazy and makes no sense by the standards of this world. But as we read your story, this is how you work. in confounding and beautiful and subtle ways. Your strength isn't by the might that we typically think of, but it doesn't make you any less mighty. God, I pray that we would just become people who not only worship, but take on the characteristics of this God, our shepherd. Lord, that we might be presences in the world that also tend and gather and hold close to our hearts and gently lead, that our strength might come in and through those forms. Lord, I especially pray for people who find themselves in wilderness places, not where they were, not where they want to be, but just kind of stuck. God, I pray this morning that you would help them to know that this is a place where there is work to be done, where you are present, and where you're doing something, even though we might not feel it or know it. Spirit, continue to blow upon us. Melt us where we need melted. Bring life, rebuild, give form where it's needed. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.